Now please turn me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God who was ministering in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a very tough and rough ministry. I mean, it was extremely discouraging for Timothy as he dealt with false teachers and doctrinal issues and leadership issues and sin issues and so on. And Timothy was struggling. Paul himself was also facing the final trial of his life as he was in a cold, dark, wretched dungeon awaiting his brutal death, which was soon to come. And as Paul knows that he's going to die, as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry the baton of faithful ministry on into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy and to light a godly fire under Timothy and to remind Timothy of his high and holy calling by God. And so far, Paul has given Timothy a number of charges like this. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Don't be ashamed. Share with me in suffering. Hold fast. Keep an iron grip on the truth in both life and in doctrine. Be a blessing and an encouragement to the people of God. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Endure hardship as a good soldier of the Lord. Remember Christ who suffered and died so that you could live. Remember what lies ahead for all of God's faithful and keep enduring. And also remember the eternal fate of the lost, which should compel you even more to glorify your God and be a bright light in this very dark, dying world. And then be an approved worker for the Lord, rightly dividing the word of truth instead of being sidetracked by lies. Paul basically says, Timothy, never quit, never give up, never grow weary. Remember that serving Christ has eternal value. And be unreservedly faithful to him to the very end until he calls you home. What a great word for Timothy and what a great word for all of us here this morning. Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 20. Let's go ahead and look at that. Look what it says. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, here in today's passage, Paul shows Timothy and us three great ways to be useful servants for the glory of God. And this is what we should want. This is what we should desire, to be useful servants for the glory of God. How do we do that? First, he says to be a vessel for honor, verses 20 through 21. Look, Paul starts off in verse 20 by mentioning a great house. And this is an illustration to drive home Paul's point. Now, remember, in the previous passage, Paul had been telling Timothy how to deal with some difficult problems in the church of Ephesus where he was ministering. Like what? Like false teachers and ungodly living. And that's why Paul said to rightly divide the word of truth, because many wrongly divide the word of truth. Like Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, whose false teaching had even led some people astray. So Timothy needed to adhere to the word of God. And then he needed to be sure to live out that word. And that's why Paul said in verse 19 to let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, because some weren't departing from iniquity. And that's when Paul goes on with this illustration of a great house, a large house, a wealthy home like a mansion, which is a picture of the church. Look, he says, in a large house, there are different kinds of vessels, objects, utensils, implements. True? Or a small house as well, but in a large, especially in wealthy houses at that time. I mean, you had a vast array of vessels. Some were made of gold and silver, and some were made of wood and clay. Some were made for honorable purposes, and some were made for dishonorable purposes. The gold and silver vessels were kept clean so that they could be used for honorable purposes, such as dinner parties and entertaining friends. And then the wood and clay vessels were used for dishonorable purposes, perhaps in the kitchen, or even to carry out the garbage or human waste. Those vessels often got broken, but who cares? Those vessels were cheap and could be replaced easily. And that is an illustration of the church. Very interesting. Now, it could be very easy to misapply Paul's point here. I mean, some might say that the dishonorable vessels serve a legitimate function and are just as necessary as the honorable vessels. That the wooden clay vessels are just as good and important as the gold and silver vessels. And while they serve a different function, they're just as necessary and they're just as needed. But that's clearly not what Paul is saying here. The point is that you don't want to be a vessel for dishonor. Because vessels for dishonor, Paul says, are useless and are displeasing to the master. No, you as a Christian want to be a vessel of honor. That's the only kind of vessel you want to be. Now, question, vessels of honor clearly represent true Christians, but what do the vessels of dishonor represent? Do they represent Christians who are unworthy, unfaithful, and dirty, or do they represent professing Christians who aren't really saved at all? Those who are in the church, yes, but they're not really saved, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Who are these unworthy vessels? Well, the text doesn't say. The text doesn't make it clear, but what is clear is that you don't ever want to be in either of those camps. An unfaithful Christian who is falling short of his or her calling by God, or a professing Christian who isn't really saved at all. See, neither of those is good. Neither of those is ever good. You always want to be a vessel of honor. And this is what every true Christian should be seeking and striving for in his or her life. Think of it like this. God isn't going to use a garbage pail life to serve the pure gospel to a hungry world. You imagine being a guest at a rich mansion and you're just seated at a great big table and the kitchen door swings open and the cook comes out with an old used garbage pail and he starts dishing out the food out of that pail. That's not good. In like manner, God isn't going to use dirty lives for his honor and glory to serve the good news of Christ to this world. The context here is between true and false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and then Timothy. But this applies to every single one of us here this morning. You're going to be a vessel for honor, which is the only kind of vessel here that truly pleases the Lord. Or are you going to be a vessel for dishonor? Question, do you want to be useful to God? Let me see. Anybody? You want to be useful? Who are the kinds of people, vessels, that God uses for His glory to impact eternity? Paul tells us, first, those who are sanctified. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Stop there. What's that mean? It means to make sure that you clean yourself from that which is dishonorable. Note that Paul isn't talking about working to save yourself. Not at all. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone because of what he did on our behalf on the cross, not by any work of our own. Instead, what Paul is talking about here is the work that comes after we are saved when it comes to our spiritual growth, our sanctification, our quest for holiness. And that is indeed something that we earnestly work at now that we are saved. See, as Christians, we have a responsibility to use the means that God has given us by His Spirit and through His Word to grow in our faith and to overcome sin in our lives. And the call is to continually be cleansing ourselves from that which is dishonorable and from that which is spiritually dirty. It's a call to flee sin and pursue righteousness. It's a call to have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but to instead expose them with our growing and godly lives. Because these are the vessels that are useful to the Lord, and these are the vessels that bring honor to His name. Look, the word sanctified means set apart unto God. It's used three ways in the Bible. First, there is positional sanctification, which ties in with justification, being declared righteous by grace through faith in God. See, through the death of Christ, believers have been sanctified once and for all by grace through faith. In that sense, we're already fit for heaven because of what Christ did on our behalf on the cross. Second, there is progressive sanctification. And as we grow in Christ, we are progressively being conformed to His image more and more and more. That's the prayer. And that is a process of spiritual growth that takes a lifetime of work for the glory of God. And then finally, there is ultimate sanctification, which ties in with glorification, which comes when we die, finally see Jesus, and will then be made like Him in heaven forever. Glory, hallelujah. I can't wait for that. Here in this passage, Paul is clearly talking about the process of progressive sanctification, where we are continually growing in the Lord, becoming more separated from the wicked ways of sin in the world, and being molded more and more into the image of Christ. And that's the call that we must be pursuing as Christians. The good news is that as Christians, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us as our helper. And the main means He uses to grow us are His Word, which is living and active and powerful, prayer, which is also very powerful and vital, and the godly fellowship of like-minded believers. And the call is to use those means and to grow in our faith more and more. And the question is, are you doing that? Are you pursuing that in your daily life? See, being sanctified means that we also become less earthly-minded and more heavenly-minded, and that we flee the things of this wicked world. The call is to cleanse ourselves from the latter, from the lies of the false teachers, yes, and also from the darkness and wickedness of this world and its ways. Remember in 1 John 2:15, when John said to not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the call is for the Christian to always be moving away from the world and towards the Lord. And yet, too many Christians love the world. Too many Christians love the world. And they therefore haven't cleansed themselves from the latter. But don't you want to be honorable and pleasing to the God who saved you? I mean, don't you want to be useful for His glory with the short time you have left? God uses sanctified people, growing people, people who are growing and battling sin and aren't playing around and aren't toying with the sinful ways of the world. People who redeem the time, people who are earnest and passionate in their faith. See, does that describe you? Do you really want to be used? Paul continues in verse 21 by saying, sanctified and, second, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The word master emphasizes Christ's absolute lordship. And here Paul is saying that dirty vessels aren't useful for the master, but clean ones, sanctified ones are. And don't you want to be useful? I mean, He's your master. Don't you want to please Him and be used by Him? Christians want that. And therefore, they pursue their sanctification with passion. Prepared has the idea of being willing and ready. And it's the cleansed vessel that is waiting for the master to pull it off the shelf and then put it to honorable use. Dirty vessels are not ready to be used. And instead of being useful, dirty vessels are useless. And yet, how many professing Christians out there are like that? They're dirty and they're worldly and they're full of sin. And they're not waging a good warfare. How many are like that? And too many. And they're a blight to the church, and they bring great dishonor to the Lord. May that not be the case with us here. Hey, the Christian church in America is in trouble because we are too worldly minded, too self-centered, too compromising, and too tolerant of sin. They are useless to God. And they often do more harm to the kingdom than good. But because we truly love the Lord, the God of the Bible, we want to please Him and we want to be used of Him. And therefore, we pursue holiness and godliness in our lives with fervor. How could we not? How could we not? And you say, no, John, I know the Bible. I know that God used a bunch of flawed people. Of course He did. Of course, because we're all flawed and we all have a long ways to go. We know that. But that said, those who are continually cleansing themselves and are growing in their walk with the Lord, they're the ones who are much more prepared to be used and whom God will call upon first and foremost for His glory. And please know that God uses His honorable vessels a lot, and it's usually in day-to-day normal activities. See, you don't have to be on the mission field to be useful to God. And you don't have to be a preacher to be useful to God. Just be growing in your spiritual cleanliness. Be growing in your spiritual sanctification. And God will use you because you're representing Him in the way He wants you to. See, your focus is to be on being honorable and being sanctified to the glory of God. And God will use you because you're ready to be used. You say, I want to be used by God. I want to do great things for God. I want Him to use me. Okay, but why would he use you when you're not ready? You're not in the Word much, and you're not praying much, and you're flipping about spiritual things, and you're messing around with sin. You say you want to be used with your mouth, but your life says otherwise. See, why would God use someone who says that? But useful men and women who impact the kingdom and change the world are seeking God and are fighting sin and are growing in their quest for the God-honoring life. And does that describe you? That's the question. Lord, help us to be vessels of honor today. Useful servants also flee youthful lust, verse 22. What are youthful lusts? Lust refers to any kind of sinful desire, and the word youthful in front of it intensifies it. Hey, youth often don't think before they act. And I'm not picking on you, youth. It's just the truth. They often don't think before they act. Youth often get overrun by their emotions. Youth often say whatever it is that goes through their heads without carefully thinking through it first. Youth haven't learned how subtle sin and temptation works, and they're often easy prey for the enemy of our soul. And while people often think of youthful lust as referring to sexual temptation, Paul means much more than just that here. Gordon Fee says that here, Paul is speaking of among sexual sin. He's also speaking of headstrong passions of youth who sometimes love novelties, foolish discussions, and arguments that all too often lead to quarrels. William Barclay related it to the faults of impatience, self-assertion, love of arguing, and love of novelty that stem from youthful idealism. And here Timothy is called to flee those kinds of sinful lusts. Youthful lust. The word lust is used many times in the Scripture, and it's a general term that can be used of a good desire or of an evil desire. And here it's clearly talking about strong desire, longing, and craving for evil things. And that is typical of young people. It's not that older people don't have evil desire. Not in any way, they do. It's just that young people have evil desire of a certain kind, and Timothy was still young. Timothy was still young, but note, he wasn't that young. When we think Timothy was a youth, we think, he was about 18. Maybe 21. No. He was much older than that. And this is a warning for us. Timothy was somewhere between 36 and 42 years of age at this time. Probably closer to 36. He was 30 years younger than Paul, therefore a youth to Paul. And he had a long way to go in the maturing process, and Paul is concerned for him. Thus this warning. Timothy, beware of sexual sin, yes, but also beware of every other kind of sin and lust that seems to get the best of less mature believers, generally speaking. Hey, Timothy was struggling. He was struggling. His ministry was hard. He was under attack. The pressure to compromise was upon him. And all these things have gotten the worst of many young pastors. I've known a number who have fallen into great wretched sin. As one said, Timothy was in a precarious position personally. And it seems clear that he wasn't involved in some gross sin. Praise the Lord for that. And that he was still fighting the good fight. But he needed to be careful. And while the more mature and aged Christians take heed during these kinds of times, the younger ones often don't, even those in their late 30s. And from 1st to 2nd Timothy, we learned that Timothy was timid by nature. He could also become ashamed of being identified with the Apostle Paul, who was hated by many. Timothy was also concerned about being persecuted. He seemed to be intimidated by some of the older people, and Paul was concerned for him. Thus, this letter by Paul from his wretched dungeon right before his wretched death. Then on top of that, Timothy was battling with his own desires and lust as a Christian. And don't we all know that that's never easy? It's never easy. It's always a fight that we can't ever let up in, because when we let up, we fall. Timothy needed to be careful. So in context, as one said, the tendency was to be quarreling and argumentative and fighting and striving, rather than to be godly and virtuous. I mean, pride and lust could have easily reared their ugly heads here. And Paul sees it. Thus this warning, and again, it's a warning to every youth, it's a warning to every person under 40, and it's a warning to everyone else. Because lust is always waging a warfare against us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and then of course throw in there pride as well, the pride of life. Beware. Never let your guard down. Always be watching and praying, and never think that you are safe. Because when you think that you are safe, that's when Satan pounces and brings you down. Great men and great women have fallen here. And I don't want that to happen to Timothy, and I don't want it to happen to me, and I don't want it to happen to any of us. By the way, lust and pride are common to all men. We all face it all the time. We will never be rid of it. And while the more mature believers know more how to battle it, we will always be battling it till our dying breath. You're welcome for the encouragement. It's the reality. So battle. Fight for your sanctification. Now, what's the call? What's it say? Flee. Flee that. To run away. To seek safety by flight. That's what you do with lust and sin. To move hastily and immediately away from that danger. That's Timothy's call and every Christian's call when it comes to temptation and lust. To run and never look back. To not entertain those lusts or rationalize them or negotiate with them or try to endure them. Just run away. The grammar calls for this action to be our way of life, to be continual, and to be our habitual practice. Flee. Remember Joseph with Potiphar's wife? We learn a lot from that story. We need to be like Joseph. Joseph was a good-looking young man, and he was working in Potiphar's house, overseeing that whole household. Do you remember? Potiphar was out doing his own work, and Potiphar's wife was around the house as well, and Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph. So first, Genesis 39:8 tells us that she cast longing eyes at Joseph. That's not good. That's not longing eyes. That's not good. After that, she simply came out with it and said, lie with me. Now think about that. Joseph was young and Joseph was a man. The invitation had to have been a real temptation to him. She was undoubtedly attractive. This kind of sin was common to those people and to all people. And hey, no one would find out. The temptation was real. James Boyce points out that this was a very strong temptation for Joseph that made this particularly dangerous for him. And note that this temptation didn't come one time, but it came repeatedly. And Joseph repeatedly denied her. Lie with me, no. Lie with me, no. Lie with me, no. Why not? Joseph gives two reasons, two good reasons that we can learn from. First, Joseph appealed to Potiphar. How can I do this to him? The only thing he's kept back from me is you. How can I do this against him? He trusts me. How can I break his trust? Oh, it might bring pleasure for a moment, but what about in the long run? What about the impact this sin will have on those around me? And note that sin always has an impact on those around you. Even when you say, no one's hurt but me, that's not true. Because sin always takes away a little bit of us at a time. And that affects our lives and how we treat others. So Joseph thought of Potiphar. Second, Joseph appealed to the Lord. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I love that. Notice that Joseph doesn't water it down. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, oh, it's not that bad. I have my needs. It won't hurt anyone. Everybody's doing it. No big deal. No. Instead, he calls it what it is, wickedness and sin. See, he wouldn't lie to himself, like we so often like to do. He wouldn't listen to the excuses that we so often make to ourselves to feel better about our sin. See, we like to water things down to feel better about sin. She made me do it. He drove me to it. It's his fault for making me angry. You can look, but you can't touch. No, it wasn't gossip. It was a prayer request. It's righteous anger. And on the excuses go. Excuses for gossip, lying, ungodly, divorce, cheating, stealing, anger, coveting, adultery, and so on. We're good at it. And we would do well to call sin what it is, like Joseph, so we're not so prone to giving in to it. Joseph didn't allow himself to play that game. Also note that Joseph knew that more than anything else, This was sin against the Lord. How can I do this sin against God? And I love that. And we do well to make the same application with lust and temptation to sin when it comes to us. How can I? How can I, now that I've been led to entrust my life into the hands of the one who bled for my sin, how can I? And Joseph knew that he and Potiphar's wife weren't the only ones in the room. He knew that what he did, that all that he did was before the Lord. One preacher said, "The godly are dissuaded from wickedness upon the consideration of God's eye and omniscience." Joseph saw God in the room and therefore dared not yield to lust. But Potiphar's wife saw none but Joseph, and so was daringly alluring and tempting him to sin. See, Joseph knew that to commit this sin wasn't just against Potiphar, but it was primarily against the Lord. And we need to remember that. Joseph knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He knew that the Lord loved him. Therefore, how could he do this sin? What about you? All sin is against the God who died for you. Is it really worth it? And all the while, the temptation persisted and Potiphar's wife was relentless. Some commentators believe that this went on for years. Finally, there came a day when no one else was in the house. Danger. And Potiphar's wife caught him by the garment. "Lie with me." And this time he knew he had no other choice but to flee. So that's what he did. And note that this is not the fleeing of a coward. This is the fleeing of a wise and righteous man. And if people will call Joseph a coward for running, then God is definitely looking for a few good cowards out there who will run from sin and temptation when it rears its ugly head. No, Joseph is being godly and wise by running. Ray Pritchard said, "When she grabbed his coat, he made up his mind in an instant. He started running and never looked back. She's holding his coat and he's making like the roadrunner going the other way. When she said, 'Why don't you stay for a while?' he say, 'I love to, but I have to run.' And that's exactly what he did. Out the door, across the lawn, over the hedge, dodging camels as he went. He left her holding his coat while he ran the other way." I love that. He could have said, "Let's talk this out. Let's talk this out." But the more we linger in temptation's presence, the weaker we become. And Joseph did the only safe thing he could do, run and run as fast as he can. So he left his garment as one escaping for his life. And that's a good way to view lust and temptation to sin. Flee it for your life. Flee it for your life. Flee it the minute it arrives so we don't linger in its presence. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will provide a way out of temptation for his children. But too many times we sit and dally in temptation's presence when we should have fled a long time ago. We often miss the way out because we didn't flee when we should have fled. Be like Joseph. The question, are you running temptation or are you courting it? Are you fleeing it or are you toying with it? Do you see it as wickedness or are you making excuses for it? Are you ready for it or are you a sitting duck? The call is to flee. The call is to run. So, get a block on your computer that you can't get around or else throw out your computer. When the gossip starts, leave. When the anger wells up and you're ready to explode, run away and pray. Come back when the time is right and have your talk. When the word is about to fly out of your mouth, zip it, say nothing, turn around. Be like Joseph. Run away when temptation comes. Is that you? Third, we flee lust and then we pursue the things that honor God. See, it's not enough just to flee sin. You also need to pursue the things of God. Interesting to note that the word pursue is the same word that's elsewhere translated persecute. The word means to go after something with a vengeance. And Timothy's call, every Christian's call, is to violently and passionately pursue the things of God. There's nothing half-hearted about this, see? Nothing. This is all passion. Attack this. Fight hard for this. Seize upon it. Don't take no for an answer. Pursue the things of God. So what do you pursue? You pursue righteousness. That's a general term that refers to right behavior and conformity to the standards of God's word. See, God's word isn't vague about how you should live. It doesn't offer helpful hints for happy living if you feel like giving it a try. No, it gives us commands. It gives us divine imperatives that are clear. Do what's right by following God's standard found in His word and do it radically. Do what Psalm 119:9 says and order your way according to His word, constantly pursuing what is right in God's eyes. As one said, you just can't stand around and run from evil unless you know where you're going. And where you're going is toward that which is right as revealed in the Word of God. And the call is to know it and to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, because that pleases Him. And yet, how many Christians don't pursue that when push comes to shove? How many Christians make excuses for sin when doing the right, God-honoring thing becomes hard? How many here right now are doing the wrong thing in their life, thus dishonoring the Lord and hurting their own soul? Useful vessels pursue righteousness radically, even when they don't want to. Emotionally. They do it because it's right. They do it because it honors the God who saved them from hell. Preacher George Everard said it like this: obey God at all hazards. A Christian has no other alternative. There's one plan to adopt, one safe course to follow. Set your mind against all wrong practices. Whatever others may say or do, whatever reproach or trouble or loss it may bring to you, walk steadfastly along the highway of truth, justice, and equity. And as you endeavor to do so, be persuaded that God is on your side, that He will stand by you and befriend you, and that for any present sacrifice you have to make, He will honor you. It's the truest wisdom as well as your plain duty to please God rather than men, and in all things to keep the precepts of His word. Trust in God and do the right. Let this ever be your rule to follow. It'll save you from many a snare, and it will make your course plain and clear. I say amen to that. May this be true of us here, and may we be useful vessels for Him in this dark, dying world. We're also called to pursue faith, which leads to faithful living. We trust the Lord with our souls and with our lives, and therefore we live like it. And so this is what we pursue: faithfulness to God, His word, and His kingdom. The faithfulness Paul wants for Timothy and us is spoken about in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us that these faithful people believed, therefore they lived for God. They had saving faith, therefore they lived out that faith. Make sense? Come on. You love the Lord, you believe in Him. You love Him, you live for Him. That's faith. Abraham, Daniel in the face of the lions, Moses, Gideon, and so on. See, they looked ahead to their eternal promises. They knew that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth who were simply passing through. They sought their heavenly homeland, and they lived like it by being faithful to God to the very end through hardship, fire, and death. God is not ashamed to be called their God, Hebrews 11:16. And this is what we too must pursue as if we're going to be useful vessels for the glory of God. I think of Isaiah, who was sawn in two with a wooden saw, but remained faithful through it all. I think of the prophet Elijah, who stood all alone against the prophets of Baal. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went through the fire and lived, but who would have gone through the fire even if it meant that they would have died. I think of so many who refused to renounce Christ, even though it meant torture, pain, and death. They stood strong to the very end, even though it meant poverty and suffering. They were faithful. They endured all things to the very end because they knew that suffering for God is worth it, because He's worth it. And we in Christ, who have the Spirit living inside of us, are called to be faithful. We're called to be radically faithful. We're called to attack faithfulness violently for the glory of God. And that's very rare today. But how could we not pursue this in light of what He's done for us? At the end of Hebrews 11, the writer talks about the many faithful of the past who endured terrible hardship for the glory of God. The writer ends by saying, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. When the writer says that, the basic thought is this: that these people were a gift to the world and the world didn't deserve them. They were a gift from God to this world that this dark world didn't merit. They were more fit for heaven than they were fit for this evil place. They stood out and proclaimed, the Lord is better than life. So turn and believe and be saved and then live for Him no matter what, because He's always worth it. And they shined forth in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. See, they were faithful. And that's our call today as well. Be like them. That's a call for Timothy. That's a call for all of us. Are you pursuing it? This matters. See, this pleases God. This lasts. Sin pleases Satan. This pleases God. What are you pursuing today? Next, love, agape love. We're called to pursue that. Agape love has been called unconditional love because it chooses to love even that which is undeserving of love. Agape love has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotion that rises in our hearts, but it's a principle by which we deliberately live by. Agape love is love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. Pursue that. It's a love that can be given to the unlovable or unappealing because it comes from God. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to for the glory of God, and it doesn't demand or expect repayment from the love given. Agape love sacrifices and denies self for the sake of another, even for the sake of an enemy. As one said, agape love is not speaking of natural human love, but of divine love, a selfless love, a love that seeks the best for the recipient, and a quality of life that believers can demonstrate only when they are filled with, controlled by, and walking by the Holy Spirit. He alone can produce this supernatural love in our hearts. That's right. And as Christians who have Him, the Spirit, living in us, we are called to pursue that kind of love with fervor and with passion that stands out in this loveless world. What's that look like? It's very practical. How about this? Not gossiping. Forgiving those who have wronged you. Not striking back or retaliating when hurt. Praying for others. Turning the other cheek. Taking it for the glory of God. Serving, helping, putting others ahead of yourself, and so on. It's very tangible. It's very practical. It's not saying, it's doing. It's not status quo. It's active. And it's something that vessels of honor, that useful vessels for God's glory, are attacking and pursuing. Are you doing that today? Finally, we must pursue peace. Peace usually doesn't just happen. You have to pursue peace deliberately and with much effort. And don't count on others pursuing peace. You're called to do it first. See, sin surrounds us, and this means that we will face conflicts even within the church. And the call is to pursue peace and to quell the conflict. No, don't compromise the truth, but as much as depends on you, be at peace with all people. See, the world's way of dealing with conflict is to nurse hurt feelings, to spread gossip, and to stand up for your rights. But God's way is to go directly to the one who offended and seek to be reconciled. This starts in the church, in the midst of those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, but it also extends out into the world. And the call is to seek peace with all men as much as possible. Note that it's not always possible. You remember the hypocritical Pharisees who heaped huge burdens on the backs of the common people, and at the same time, they refused to bear those burdens themselves. They preached the message of works obedience to men's tradition. And just as a result, Jesus couldn't live at peace with them because they were preaching and encouraging lies and sin. And He needed to counter their errors to save the people. Also, when a similar problem came up in the congregation at Galatia, when the Gentile Christians there were being urged by heretics to get circumcised and keep the Jewish food laws in order to be saved, Paul couldn't keep silent about that. He couldn't say, I need to be nice and live at peace with them and their opinions. They have as much right to teach this in the church as I have of preaching the true gospel of grace. He couldn't do that. Instead, he said this, if we are an angel from heaven should preach any gospel other than what we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Galatians 1:8. See, those false prophets made it impossible for Paul to live at peace with them. And as far as dependent on Paul, he couldn't declare a truce when they were still preaching lies. When Peter was in Antioch, the apostle Peter himself started teaching the importance of keeping Jewish food laws and so on in order to be saved. And that made it impossible for Paul to live at peace with him for a time. Paul actually had to withstand Peter to his face, and sometimes peace isn't possible. I mean, we must never compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of peace. We have no right to do that. Instead, we must declare the truth in love, but we must declare the truth whatever the consequence. See, we can't help it if the truth offends people. But we must always make sure that it's the truth that's offending them and not us. So peace isn't always possible. But when it is, make sure that you're living in it. As much as depends on you, be sure that you promote it and be sure that you excel in it. So as for you, be at peace with everyone you possibly can without compromising the gospel. What's that mean? Forgive. Be patient. Guard your words. Turn the other cheek. Bend over backwards to make peace. Let the difficult person know that you want to be on friendly terms. And if he rejects you, at least it's not your fault. But you be sure to do everything you can to be at peace with everyone you can. That's what useful vessels do for the glory of God. Is that what you're pursuing? Or are you a troublemaker? A gossip? You hold grudges and you don't let go? What about you? What kind of vessel are you today? How useful are you and will you be for the glory of God with your short fading life? Useful vessels battle for holiness. They flee lust. They pursue with passion the things of God with fervent passion and intensity. Lord, help us to be useful vessels for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. And thank you for every soul that is here. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would convict us and encourage us. And Lord, that we wouldn't stay where we're at. We want to move forward in our walk with you. So Lord, thank you for your word that sometimes hurts, but that's always good. Help us to receive it with joy so that we can live it out with passion and be useful, fruitful to the day that you call us home. Oh Lord, use us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.